Morning, everybody. My family and I had the chance to pop up to the retreat for a bit yesterday. Saw a number of you who were up there for the day also, so glad to be back here. Had a great time there. Trust that those of you who were there did as well. We continue to pray for those many of us who are up there wrapping up the retreat together there, that this would be an encouraging time for them. A couple months ago, I was driving down El Camino, and I noticed in my rearview mirror that there was a car that was quickly approaching me in the lane next to me. This car caught my attention not just because it was quickly approaching, but also because it was a bright red Corvette Stingray that looked something like this. Actually, it looked exactly like this. Kind of a standout car, but you see a lot of standout cars in the Bay Area, so it wasn't all that unusual, but something about this car caught my attention. And it wasn't just the bright red color, it wasn't the racing stripes down the middle, it wasn't the obnoxiously loud noise that it made as it accelerated towards me. Rather, what caught my attention was the license plate. I noticed on the license plate that it boldly declared demigod. And I was like, wow, I'm about to meet Thor. Like, the demigod from Asgard, hammer, controls thunder and lightning, features in Marvel movies. I was like, Thor is about to drive up next to me in this Corvette. And I was a little bit disappointed when the car got up next to me and it was just some dude. Just some dude driving his Stingray around. But this made me kind of pause and question a little bit, what really is true power? I mean, this was a picture of power, right? What really is true power? Is it a fast car that you get to drive around? Is it enough money to buy that car or whatever else you might want to buy? Is it just the self-confidence to drive around in a fast car that says demigod on the license plate? Like, what really is real power? What does it look like? How do we access it? How do we find it? We're going to think together a bit this morning about the nature of real power. We're also going to think together about the nature of true wisdom. What is wisdom really like? Where do we find true wisdom? What does it look like? And if you're like a growing number of people in the world, you might look to ChatGPT for some wisdom. So earlier this week, I myself, on behalf of a friend, went to ChatGPT to look for some advice. And here's the question that I asked ChatGPT. ChatGPT, I need some wisdom. I feel a bit stuck in life. I'm overworked, underpaid, and feel a general lack of purpose in my life. What should I do? Again, asking for a friend, I promise. And ChatGPT kindly, compassionately, wisely replies with this: feeling stuck can be really tough. I felt so seen by this AI chatbot, let me tell you. Feeling stuck can be really tough, but it's also an opportunity to reassess and realign your path. Here are some steps you might consider. And then it lists out these steps for me. Reflect on your values. Set small goals. Explore new interests. Connect with others. Reevaluate your work situation, practice self-care, seek professional guidance. Not bad. There's some wisdom there. In fact, there's a few things on this list that have actually been applications in recent sermons that I have preached. There's something there. But there's something missing too, right? There's something missing from this picture of wisdom, just like there's something missing from a picture of power that drives around in a fast car with demigod on the license plate. What really is true wisdom? What really is true power? What does it look like in the real world, and where do we go to find it? Those are the questions that we're going to be considering together this morning. We are in week 2 of a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're calling this series Under the Cross. And last week, as Paul was preaching, he highlighted a number of issues that come up in this book. The church in Corinth was a bit of a dysfunctional church, had a lot of things going on, but we see there are things that are happening in our culture and our church even as well, perhaps. Issues like division and disunity, sexual confusion, questions about marriage, questions about how to relate to one another, questions about how to relate to culture, all of these issues that are going on in the church that we face as well. And in the midst of all of these issues, the driving message and the place Paul starts and the thing he's going to come back to time and time again is that we ought to center our lives around Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the message that Paul preaches. That is the message that he believes has power to address all of these issues that we experience in our lives. Our passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, as we look at these verses, we are going to see that true power is not found in fast cars or lots of money or C-suite positions, that true wisdom isn't about the right approach to finance or the ability to optimize our portfolio now that interest rates are falling or the right kind of steps towards mindfulness. But rather, true wisdom and true power is found in a person, Jesus Christ, the wisdom and power of God. So we're going to look at what Paul has to share with us today and how it might impact the way we think about wisdom and power and seek after these things. So let me read for us, starting in verse 17. This is going to pick up with the last verse we looked at last week and lead us into our first verse to today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me, Paul says, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Last week, we looked at how one of the things that Paul is doing in this letter is he is trying to defend his own apostolic authority. There's all this division that has broken out in the church in Corinth, and it's turned into these factions of some people saying, I follow Paul, but others saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or just, I follow Christ. And he's needing to defend his apostolic authority against those who are saying, I'm not really Camp Paul anymore. And he does so by here reminding them not of the content of the gospel message that he preached, he'll get there, but in the manner in which he preached it. And he says, I didn't come to you with eloquent words, intentionally so. Paul says, I didn't come as the most skilled rhetorician, as the one who's best at public speaking, but instead, I spoke in such a way that the power of the cross of Christ could shine through. He didn't want to detract or to take away from the power of the cross of Christ. And he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I went through a phase a few years ago. Lasted about 6 or 9 months or so. It was a low-carb phase. I cut out all grains from my diet, stopped eating processed sugar, and started blending grass-fed butter and MCT oil into my morning coffee. That's right. Now, there were a number of people who noticed these new dietary patterns in my life and were a bit confused, to say the least, right? What is this you're doing with this butter and your coffee? And if that's not a step too far, I mean, cutting out ice cream and donuts and rice and bread, I mean, it was difficult for some people to understand. But for me, I felt healthier than I had in my entire adult life. I had more energy, I had more endurance for running, I was more alert, it was easier to make it through the day. I felt great. Now, this, of course, was before Lindsay started making sourdough and before our three little boy army became so hungry that we had to source all kinds of carbs in the house to keep them full. So I'm not there anymore, but at the time, it was like, this is the way to live. There are some things in life that from the outside look absolutely crazy. But when you experience them on the inside, it makes sense in a new kind of way. And this is true of nothing more than it is true of the cross of Christ and the gospel message. In the year 4 BC, there was an uprising in the region of Galilee, the region that Jesus would be born into just a few years later, the region where Jesus would spend his life. There was a man named Judas ben Hezekiah, who was a bit of a revolutionary, and he had had enough. And so he gathers together his group of rebels, and he seeks to overthrow Roman control in the region of Galilee. The Roman governor, who was in charge of that area at the time, responded with force and put this rebellion to stop almost before it got started. And in so doing, he crucified 2,000 Jews and lined up crosses on the streets of Galilee with crucified men. Today, in our culture, people might put tattoos of crosses on their arms or wear them around their neck, whether or not they follow after Jesus. But in the world that Jesus grew up in, you wouldn't even think to mention the cross at the dinner table because it was too vulgar. And yet in the years and decades and centuries that followed Jesus dying on such an instrument of torture, it has become a symbol of hope and life for billions of people who follow Jesus. When people in our culture, people today, hear the gospel message, the message that the Son of God came down from heaven and took up the body of a man, that he lived a life, that he died on the cross, and somehow in some mysterious way he defeated the power of evil and paid the price for our sin, and 3 days later rose from the dead, securing our spiritual resurrection to a new kind of life that can overflow in love for the world, all as a precursor to our bodily resurrection in which our bodies will be resurrected and we will live in the presence of God forever. When people hear that message, with the cross at the center of it, they respond in a number of different ways. Some people hear that story and they're appalled at the idea of a God who would send his own innocent son to die in such a horrific way. Some people think, well, it sounds like a nice fairy tale if only it were true. But we know better. Others might think, you know, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't, I don't know, but I failed to see the relevance for my life. All just different ways of saying that the cross is foolishness. Just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't compute. But for those of us who are being saved, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus and are following after him as his disciples, the cross is the power of God. The power of God to save us from our sin and to transform our lives into a new way of living. Paul wants to tell us more about this power of God. And so he goes on in verse 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ,
power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
In the mind of first century Jew, there was two kinds of people in the world. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. Jews were those who were descendants of Abraham. They were members of the covenant. They were the people of God. Everybody else was a Gentile. They were not part of the people of God. They were not part of God's covenant. And Paul, the apostle, had a very specific commission from the Lord. The commission of the apostle Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel message not only to the Jewish people, but to all nations, to all people. And as Paul did this, went about accomplishing this commission from the Lord, he did it in a very predictable pattern. He would go into a new town, and he would go first to the Jewish synagogue, and he would address the Jews. And then he would go to Gentile spaces, and he would preach the gospel to them. And we see Paul doing this throughout the book of Acts over and over again, going from town to town, first to the synagogue, then to the Gentiles, and preaching the gospel. And as he does this, Paul encounters a lot of resistance. He encounters a lot of persecution. There's a lot of people who don't respond to his message, both Jews and Greeks. But they don't respond for different reasons. As these people are listening to Paul, they have in their mind their own kind of cultural stories. And for the Jewish people, they were a nation who, over the whole history, most of their history as a nation, had lived under the oppression of foreign ruling empires. From Egypt to the Babylonians, now the Romans in the day of Jesus, they had spent their history as a nation being occupied. And yet they had these scriptures that contained promises about one who was to come, one who was to bring true and lasting justice, to usher in an everlasting kingdom of peace. And as they longed for these promises to come true, they were looking for a sign. Who's the one who's going to show up in power? Who's the one who's going to come to throw off these foreign empires and to bring us freedom and justice? The Jewish people were waiting, hoping, looking for the power of God to show up. For the Gentiles, it was very different. For the Greeks, they were people who loved wisdom. They were seeking after wisdom. They loved philosophy. Much of the thinking of Western civilization begins with the Greek philosophers. We think of Plato or Socrates or Aristotle. These minds that loved wisdom and thought that the good life could be achieved by thinking well in such a way that it would flow out into our lives in wise practice. They were seeking after wisdom. And so Paul goes from town to town, speaking to the Jews and speaking to the Gentiles, and he says, hey, I've got some really good news for you. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has come to bring freedom and life and peace, and the ears of the Jewish people perk. Really? Tell us more. And then he goes to the Gentile spaces, and he says, let me tell you about wisdom who came in a person, wisdom embodied, wisdom incarnate. And the Greeks go, really? Tell us more. And Paul says, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he defeated the powers of evil by dying on a cross. And he has opened up the door to the good life for you if you will pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. And the Jewish people go, nah, I'm looking for power. That does not look like power. And the Gentiles go, nah, we're looking for wisdom. That looks like foolishness. That does not look like wisdom. Jews were seeking power and the Gentiles were seeking wisdom. And Paul preached the gospel of Christ crucified, and both sides, coming from very different backgrounds, heard that gospel message, and most people said, that can't be it. That just doesn't make any sense at all.
And Paul says, wait,
I want to tell you something. He said, I had this experience. I thought some of the same things as you did. I had this experience where I was walking on a road. I was actually headed to a town where I heard that there were going to be people following the way of Jesus, and I went intending to kill them. But on this road, Jesus showed up to me. I had an experience with him. I had an encounter with him. And my eyes, they were covered with scales. I couldn't see, but God removed these scales, and I began to see things in a whole new kind of way. Things that I had been blind to before now made sense to me. And then I saw Jesus. I saw the wisdom and the power of God. And I learned in that moment that wisdom is not about being able to think the right thoughts and have them flow out of your life in wise ways that lead towards good living and the good life. And that power is not just about the ability for something to break in some way that's marvelous and allows me to control things in such a way that I can ensure the outcomes that I long for. But wisdom and power showed up in a person who gave up his life so that I could live. And so that you could live if you trust in him, if you believe in him, and if you walk in his way. And there were some people for whom the scales fell off their eyes as they heard that message. And they were invited into a new way of living and a new way of being in Christ and in the Spirit. Friends, as we seek to follow after Jesus and to walk in his way, to place our faith in him, there's two things that are needed for us, just like there was for Paul and the people he preached to. We need the scales to come off of our eyes. We need God to open up our eyes to see things that we didn't see before. Because when we look at Jesus with scales on our eyes, he looks foolish and he looks weak. We need God to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, and the truth of what real wisdom and power look like. But not only do we need the scales to be removed once, we need corrective lenses. We need gospel lenses. Because the reality is that when we look out at the world so often, the things that we look to for wisdom and power are actually nothing but foolishness and weakness. And the things that look to us as we look through the eyes of the world as weak and foolish might actually be the power of God. It's an upside down way of thinking. It's an upside down way of seeing the world. And if we are going to follow after Jesus, we need the corrective lenses of the gospel so that we see that wisdom doesn't come from a degree from Stanford or whatever letters after your name or the ability to biohack your way into the most productive life you can have. It's not where wisdom is found. That power is not found from having a lot of money or all of the influence that we could have or being able to control and manage everything in our lives the way we want it to be. It looks like wisdom. It looks like power. But in the kingdom of God, all of that is inverted. And true wisdom and true power is found in a man, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life so that we could have life. We need the corrective lens of the gospel to help us see the world as God sees it. Paul points to the cross as this chief example of how we know that things in the kingdom of God don't function the way that they do in the rest of the world. But then he has another example that he wants to point to as well. Not just the cross, but also the Corinthians themselves, the Corinthian church itself. And so we read about this starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are,
so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I kind of wonder what it was like in the room the first time this letter was read in the church of Corinth. Right? They're making their way through the first part, and then it comes to this line, consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. And you're like, Sally. I know, he's talking about Sally. And then it goes on and says, you know, not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. In fact, God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. And you're like, definitely, Sally, right? What was it like when they heard this read for the first time? Did they see this in themselves? Did they understand themselves to be people who were weak and foolish? Or did they see themselves as people who kind of had it all together, who were powerful, who were wise, who knew how to make life work? I'm not sure. We don't know how they first heard this and how they viewed themselves. But I wonder, as we hear those words, how do we hear them? Right? Are we looking back 2,000 years ago and all of those foolish Corinthians, right? Are we looking at the person next to us like, ah, maybe he's talking about that person? Or do we see ourselves in this as weak, as foolish? Silicon Valley is home to many of the best and brightest people in the world. People come to this valley from all around because they are the top of the top and they come here to hit it big. We got a lot of really smart people in this valley and in this church. We've got a lot of really powerful people in this valley and in this church. And that's not a bad thing. It's not that worldly wisdom and power are bad, but it does present a unique kind of challenge. It does present a specific kind of danger for us. Because sometimes earthly wisdom and strength are not always assets in the kingdom of God. Sometimes earthly wisdom and strength are actually the thing that gets in the way of us truly experiencing the power of God. So we need to remember not to let our natural skills and abilities, as many or as few as they may be, we need to be careful to not let our natural skills and abilities get in the way of us experiencing the supernatural power of God. Because I guarantee that God can do more through his power than we can do through our strength or through our wisdom. A few years ago, we had a college student. His name was Pablo. He was at Stanford Computer Science. And he was just a really bright guy. Some of you might know Pablo. And I was talking with him his senior year about this project that he was working on, some kind of capstone project or something like that. And I'm sure I'm going to get this wrong as I described it. But he was trying to develop an app that had to do with both predicting and forecasting weather as well as getting that information to rural African farmers so that they might better be able to anticipate the conditions that were coming up that season, plant their crops accordingly so that they might produce a more bountiful harvest and help to address the issue of global poverty. Pretty impressive for a 22-year-old. Like, this is amazing. But it's something that can be achieved through human wisdom and power. Doesn't make it bad, but that's actually doable in the world that we live in. What if we were not to cap God at the extent of our wisdom and power, but open ourselves up to the power and wisdom of God to see what he might do then? Not through our power, but through our weakness. Not through our wisdom, but through the foolish decisions that we might make
as we follow after Jesus. PBC, I have dreams for us as a church. I have dreams of what it could look like for us as the body of Christ in Palo Alto, in Silicon Valley, one of the most impactful and influential places in the world at such a critical time in history. I have dreams of what it might look like for us to follow after Jesus together here, to be a community of love, to be a non-anxious presence in a culture that is wrecked with anxiety, to be a community of people who care more about helping other people advance than we do about advancing our own selves and our own agendas. PBC, I have dreams for what we might become as a people. And my biggest fear is that my dreams for us are being limited by my own ideas about my strengths and weaknesses, or your strengths and weaknesses. That I haven't dreamed big enough to say, in the power of God, with the wisdom of God, what could we become? What might God want to do? Not through our power, but through our weakness that gives space for his power. What might God want to do if we opened up our imaginations and allowed ourselves to dream bigger and trust that God is going to come through? So I want to give us some space to ask some questions of ourselves and of the Lord. Because the reality is that each and every one of us relies day to day on our own strength and power. Right? This is just kind of the default way of living. Maybe we feel this as it relates to our work. Maybe we feel it in our relationships. Maybe we feel it in some other sphere of life. Some stronghold that the evil one has in our life, some struggle with sin, some anxiety. We find ourselves relying on ourselves. So what I want to do is to give some space for us to kind of look at our own hearts and lives and in conversation with the Lord, see if he might bring to mind some specific area of our lives where we find ourselves trusting in our own strength and power. And try just for a moment to open up our imaginations to some God-inspired dream of what God might do if we gave him the space. So I want to invite you, if you are able, to stand up. And I'm going to give us a couple of moments of quiet to just open ourselves up to the Lord and allow him to speak into our lives in some ways. If it's helpful for you to hold out your hands, I find that helpful just to engage a posture of openness and waiting for the Lord. I want to give us just a couple of questions, two questions to consider with the Lord, to ask of the Lord to see what he might bring to mind. The first is, where in your life are you trying to operate in your own power and wisdom? Where in your life are you trying to operate in your own power and wisdom? I'm just going to leave a few moments of quiet as we listen to the Lord and see what he might bring to mind for us. One other question for you to consider, to ask the Lord. What invitation are you hearing from the Lord
to dream bigger as you seek to place your trust in his power and his wisdom. What invitation is the Lord extending to you right now to really trust in the wisdom and power of God to dream bigger in some way than you have currently been dreaming? Just take a moment, ask that question of the Lord. I want to invite you to take these things that have come to mind, both the areas that you find yourself relying on your own strength, your own way of seeing things, your own way of dealing with problems, as well as this divine imagination to think bigger than we sometimes give ourselves permission to take those things into your week, to keep processing this with the Lord or to share it with loved ones and to pray together and see if the Lord might be sending you out in some new way in his strength, in his power. I want to invite up the band, and as they come, the next song that we're going to sing is Christ Be Magnified. As we sing this song, let's just let this be our prayer that we would not be the ones who are magnified through all that we do in life. And as God shows up in our lives and does things, that it would not be about us, but that it would be about him. Christ crucified. Jesus, the wisdom and power of God. Let's magnify him together.